Father, might your name alone be glorified, we ask. Amen. Please be seated, everybody. Add my welcome to Jeff's welcome this morning. If I haven't met you before, and I see there's a number of visitors or perhaps returning people, welcome to Christchurch Lavender Bay. It's great that you're here among us, and I look forward to meeting you after the service as well. Gentlemen, I don't know if you've had an experience like this, where your wife or your wife-to-be, in my case, might explain the way that things might occur in the immediate future. For me, it came about when Beck explained to me, very kindly I might add, what was going to happen when I did propose to her, what it was going to look like. She said, Lachlan, of course, knowing you, it will be romantic. I said, yes, right, romantic. Remember that one, okay? Romantic. It needs to be unique. I said, right, I can do unique. That's no problem, right? Unique, okay. And she said, of course, for us, it needs to be near water. I said, right, okay, near water. As I was thinking through these things, I was trying to marry up where on earth I might propose to Beck. We found ourselves on a desert tour through to Ayers Rock. And I thought, I got two out of the three, I think. Anyway, it was Christmas Eve some 26 years ago, and Beck said, no, I really don't want to climb the rock. It's supposed to be 50 degrees today. I said, no, you really do want to climb the rock. No, yes, you do. I will. As long as we do it very early before it gets too hot. So pre-dawn, we set out to climb Ayers Rock. I understand that as of August this year, there'll be no more climbing of Ayers Rock, which I understand for the traditional owners of the rock. It's an important, significant place for them, and I respect that. We did have the opportunity 26 years ago to climb the rock, and we did climb the rock, and by the time we got to the top, it was some 37 degrees. But I sat her down on a little rock shelf. I thought, okay, checklist, quick. Is it romantic? Yeah, pretty romantic, sunrise. Is it unique? Oh, I don't know that anyone else has proposed on top of the rock before. We're going to call it unique. Water. Oh, cripes. Water bottle. Quick. Pull it out. Splashed it around her as a circle. And then she said, what on earth are you doing? I said, it'll make sense. It's all right. Got down on one knee and proposed. Right there with a ring that I'd bought at Cooper Petey just a couple of days before. And mountaintop experience for me. She said, yes. Without a hesitation, just get me off this mountain, it's too hot. No, no. Actually, I'd have to say I'm fairly sure that I was mostly unshaven at that point as well. If those who were here last week remember that she did say yes to an unshaven fellow. So there we are. A mountaintop experience it was. It's something that's been etched into our minds for a long time and will remain there. But the thing is about mountaintop experiences is they don't last very long. Sure, the memory lingers on, but the reality of life comes back all too suddenly, and it did for us as we started descending down off the rock. For there, at the beginning of the descent, was a plaque, a memorial to those who have died climbing Ayers Rock. The reality of death struck home fairly quickly after this mountaintop experience. Well, Mark chapter 9, that was so well read out by Caroline, you transport us there to the place, and I thank you so much. Anyway, I thank you so much for that, Caroline. I really, really enjoy your reading of the Word. Thank you so much as well, Trevor, for Exodus 33, and we'll look at that in just a very short moment as well. Mark chapter 9 is literally the mountaintop experience from which all other mountaintop experiences are measured. Here are the disciples who have gone up with Jesus and they see God. They see Jesus transfigured as holy and glorified as God's glorious Son, one of the Trinity, right there before them. They have a glimpse, if you like, into the heavenly realms, like the curtain is just lifted for a short amount of time and they see into heaven. Of course, it's not the only biblical mountaintop experience that we read in the Bible. For Moses, back in Exodus, there he met God on a mountain and asked that God's glory be revealed to him, and God hid him in a cleft as he passed him by, and Moses was able to not look upon the face of God, but upon his back, where he was able to see his glory. A lot of parallels between this account here in Mark's gospel with Jesus and in Exodus, where Moses looks upon God's glory. Mark's gospel, as we've seen over a number of years now, is characterized by movement from place to place, region to region, people group to people group. And here in Mark chapter 9, the movement is from the bottom of the mountain to the top of a mountain and back down the mountain again. We suspect that it's probably Mount Hermon, where in Mark chapter 8 they are near Caesarea Philippi, and Mount Hermon's there in the background. It's most likely to be Mount Hermon and not traditionally, as is expected, Mount Tabor, which is a fair way further south. Indeed, as you look at the progress of Mark, the momentum of Mark, you see that they go from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum, and then Mount Tabor is further south again. So it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense that Jesus went from the north down south, back further north, to then head south again. So it's most likely Mount Hermon. I can tell you from experience, it's unlikely to be Mount Tabor, if anyone has been there. We did a self-drive tour of Israel, and each time we reached a security checkpoint and they looked at us, who were clearly non-Israeli, they said, American? We said, no, not American. We said, Australian. They said, crazy Australians driving themselves around Israel. We get it. We drove ourselves up Mount Tabor, and people seemed to be very friendly as we were going up, because all the tours that were coming down were waving frantically for us until we realised we're driving on the wrong side of the road. But it's a busy, busy place up the top of Mount Tabor. In fact, would have been back in Jesus' day. It was a garrison. It was a fort. It was always people there. So when Jesus said that he led them up a high mountain where they were all alone, it's unlikely even back then it was Mount Tabor. That's a bit of a sign. They ascend the mountain. Here is a physical ascension and a spiritual ascension. I should pause to say there, in your news bulletin, you should find an outline of this talk as well. I was asked during the week if it's possible to have outlines. I thought, yeah, we can do that. So I've printed out an outline if you're interested in that. If you're a note taker, great place to take notes. If you're a nodder, that is, you find it hard to stay awake, it might keep you going as well. Chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Here were Jesus' three core disciples. And they were often with Jesus during significant moments. And they were chosen by him to have a special revelation of himself, to see him in his glorified form at the top of this mountain. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I didn't think that they'd have bleach back then, but there you go. Perhaps they do. Maybe it was an early Omo commercial. I'm not really sure. Really bright. The whiteness was not just reflecting, but was emanating forth from Jesus' clothes. Here, the curtain of heaven just drawn back for a glimpse. And they see Jesus in his glorified form. It's not as though Jesus became glorified in this moment. Jesus always was glorified. Around at the beginning of time, he is the second member of the Trinity of God. He is deity. He is God and glorified. It was just at this moment the disciples saw the curtain drawn back and see Jesus as he really is, the reality of the kingdom of God. Up until this point, Jesus had just been a flesh and blood human like them. That is only Jesus' temporary form, just 33 years that he was clothed in our flesh, in our humanity. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we read that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. And as the hymn says, he was humbled for a season, come down out of heaven to be on earth with his disciples and those who were around then. Like Moses seeing God's glory on a mountain, Peter, James and John now see Jesus' glory on a mountain, pure, clean, unblemished. And there appeared before them, verse 4, Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Not entirely sure why these two particular prophets, Elijah and Moses, except that both of them received word from God on mountains. Elijah received a word from God on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 19, and Moses, as we know, at Mount Sinai in Exodus 33 and 34. I imagine there, as they're talking to Jesus, we don't hear what they're actually talking about, but I wonder whether Elijah's saying, or whether Moses is saying to Jesus, I've done this before. I've met with God on a mountainside. And now, Jesus, I get to hang out with God all the time in heaven. This is cool. Well, Peter, always willing to put his foot in his mouth, when he's nervous or anxious, he doesn't keep his mouth closed, he just starts to talk. He gets rather tongue-tied, he says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Yes, correct. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. I don't know if that happens to you when you meet someone famous. It's like, oh, there's so-and-so. Oh, I want to go and say something, but I've got no idea what to say. And then you bump into them. Oh, g'day. Oh, hi, well, doesn't matter. See you later. It was a brush with fame. I'm not quite sure how they actually knew that that was Moses and Elijah. They wouldn't have seen a photo of them before. But nonetheless, they were fully aware that this was Moses and Elijah. Peter wanted this moment to last forever. He wanted to live in that mountaintop experience. He didn't want anything else to worry him, to trouble him. He didn't want the pressures of the world to come back upon him. He said, let's just stop here. Let's live here in this moment. Stay here, Moses. Stay here, Elijah. Stay here with Jesus, with us. We like this. But in reality, what had happened is not so much that Moses and Elijah had come down, but that Peter and the other two disciples had been transported up. They had seen the glimpse into heaven, a presence into the heavenly realms, albeit for just a small amount of time. And then, just as on Mount Sinai, in the desert, God appears in a cloud, an amplified voice from heaven, amplifying his son. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. As the prophets of old would listen to God and then so repeat back to the people what God had said and point the people back to God, so God says the same of his son, listen to him. But more than that, this is not just my prophet, he is my very own, my son. Jesus was amplified from being not just a prophet as some had thought, not just being the Messiah as Peter had declared, but here, the Son of God. He is the one who will point you to me, says God. He is the one who speaks my words, just as the prophets of old had spoken. Well, here on this mountaintop experience, the disciples wanted to stay. So too, if you've ever had a mountaintop experience where God has revealed himself in incredible and amazing ways, whether you understand and learn something more about him in a particular experience, you always see the majesty of his creation, the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset or something glorious that points you to the Lord, you want to stay in that moment. God reveals himself, but what we're left with really is just a memory of what happened. We are in the now, but the not yet. That is, God has revealed himself and continues to do so in majestic and glorious ways, but we're not yet fully there in the kingdom. There is a time to come when Jesus returns, when he will say, right, time to come home, people of God. You are coming into the kingdom fully, where that curtain is just completely removed and we are in God's presence forever. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, like now, here on earth, it's as though we see through a glass dimly the realities of the kingdom of God. Or it's as though it's a reflection in a mirror, a distant reflection, rather than the reality, three-dimensional, touch, taste and feel. Now we only know in part, then we will fully know. The reality is the kingdom of heaven is here. Yet we are somehow veiled from experiencing it fully in this world. The curtain was lifted just a little for Peter and James and John, and they saw Jesus in his heavenly form. And he was again clothed in his human form, a small glimpse of the reality. That reality didn't last forever at that moment. For then they started to descend back down the mountain. They've ascended physically, they've ascended spiritually, now they are descending physically. not so much descending spiritually, but descending back into the physical realm, the earthly realm. The moment passes. It's like an adrenaline letdown after that high point, or like cataracts glazing their eyes. What was before them as they headed back down the mountain was the weight of the world, the sorrows and the pressures and the chaos and the suffering and the sickness and the confrontation with death that they would experience, especially as Jesus walked towards his own death on the cross. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept matters to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. You can imagine the excitement of the disciples having seen this and experienced this, looking forward to telling the other 9 disciples who were waiting down the bottom, you won't believe just what just happened. Imagine this, and trying to describe what they possibly saw. And now Jesus says, keep it a secret. What? Forever? No. Just until it will make sense to everybody. Until they see me rise from the dead. For before then, it will seem like nonsense to them. People will explain it away as simply a delusional vision of 3 altitude-sick fanatics. Keep it a secret until I have risen from the dead. See, the danger for the disciples is that they will succumb to the emotion that they've experienced here on this high mountain rather than the necessity of Jesus on the way to the cross. Jesus must get to the cross. You see, it's only from the vantage point of the cross and his resurrection that anyone can fully understand Jesus and fully understand his life and his ministry according to their divine purpose. Before the cross and resurrection, all other knowledge of Jesus is somewhat inadequate and peripheral to what he must do in dying for us and our sin. As the disciples were thinking through this, they began to discuss what risen from the dead might mean, such that they knew when they could share about this particular vision. And we might think, well, that's a rather silly question, isn't it? But it's not. Imagine being the disciples and sitting there and Jesus saying, wait till I've risen from the dead. It was certainly a debate that was going on between the Sadducees and the Pharisees about a resurrection would actually take place at all. But here, they'd experienced some incredible stuff. Firstly, they'd just seen a vision of Elijah and Moses. Was that what it means to be resurrected, to have some sort of glorified form coming down here on earth? Is that what a risen body looked like? Or to be resurrected, is that a bit like when Elijah then comes back again in the form of John the Baptist to proclaim the coming of the Messiah and the day of the Lord? Is that what it means to be resurrected, to be reincarnated as somebody else? Is that what resurrection means? It's not just a silly question. This talk about death the disciples were cluing on seemed more like a day of judgment than the day of the Messiah. They knew that there was the day of the Lord that was to come. They read about that in their own scriptures. They knew about the Messiah that was to come, and Peter proclaimed, Jesus, you are the Messiah. But here Jesus seems to be confusing the two. But what Jesus does is he combines the two. The Messiah who will suffer and bring in the day of the Lord. The disciples asked, why do the teachers say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it also written, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Don't just read one part of the Bible about the Elijah coming first. Read the whole Bible, because in there you will see, for example, Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 53 and surrounding chapters, the suffering servant who must also come. Jesus points him to be that very same suffering servant. Read all of your Bible, disciples, not just part of it. But I tell you, Jesus says, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wish, just as was written about him. The disciples knew that he was talking about John the Baptist, who was beheaded by King Herod. The day of the Lord is here. The arrival of the Messiah and the judgment of the world is upon you. It is one and the same moment come together in the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Elijah has come, and in the very words of John the Baptist, or is it Elijah, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, because judgment is coming for you. And believe in the good news, because the Messiah, the Saviour, is here. Well, the disciples had an incredible mountaintop experience where God revealed himself in an incredible transfiguration of his son Jesus. What if the reality of the kingdom of God is already here, but it's just veiled from our sight? What if the cares of this world, what if the pain, sorrow, sickness, broken relationships, death of loved one veils us from seeing that the kingdom of God is actually here? Do we need to seek a vision of the kingdom of God, or do we simply need to trust in Jesus as the only one who is able to take us into that kingdom? It's been my experience that the closer I walk with Jesus, the more I read about him in the Bible, the more I'm earnestly praying and having a relationship with him, the more I see heaven revealed. The more the worries of this world are shed off my back as I hand them over to Jesus, my Lord and my Saviour, and the more I see the kingdom of God. The more the kingdom of God is here now. But we do know, as Christians, that we wait in the sure and certain hope that when Jesus returns, the kingdom will be fully ushered in. This world will be done away with. We will be transported to God's very presence. And as in the picture of Revelation, we will be sitting around his throne, worshipping him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And to that we look forward. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, Since then, you, that is, those who have Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour, have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Climb the mountain. See Jesus. Descend again into ministry to serve him, and look forward to that day when he returns to take us to be with him forever. Let me pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.